So it's always a blessing that I get to be up here teaching. I always feel like I get more out of it than I give. I think that's just the blessing of serving. Part of what lets me be up here today, though, you guys may not be aware of, is Jeremiah and Michaela are taking over our youth ministry. So Jeremiah has been in there teaching with Michaela for the past couple weeks. He's been observing for the past month, and he gets to fly solo today, which lets me be up here. And Jeremy and I have talked about me being in the pulpit more so he gets a break, so it all worked out. When he asked if I wanted to teach on the 24th, I quickly looked at the calendar, and this is true. I sent back a response. I'm like, sure, absolutely. It's Palm Sunday. Super easy topic. I'm so stupid. Yeah. This is not going to, if there's a such thing as a typical Palm Sunday message, this isn't it. The problem with Palm Sunday is that it ushers us into the single most important week in the history of the world. Because it ushers us into the single most important event in the history of the world, namely the death of Jesus on the cross for all mankind's sins. When you look at a topic like this, one Sunday isn't sufficient to cover all the ground. So as I prayed about what God had for us today on this Sunday morning, he impressed upon me to focus on the people that make up the vast tapestry of human experience for the Holy Week. What do I mean? My day job is a detective. I study people. That's what I do. To successfully interview and interrogate people, you have to know how they think before you can understand why they do what they do. In just the last few weeks, we have had two arsons, an abuse of a four-month-old child, a couple SWAT call-outs that involved firearms. Each of these has different people involved with different motives, which requires a different approach in talking to them. There's a saying that to effectively catch a criminal, you kind of have to think like a criminal. And there's some truth in that. Why is this important? Because the Bible is full of people. Lots and lots of people. Hundreds of people. Some good, some bad. Literally hundreds of them. And studying those people, we learn about ourselves. What are the motives and the desires that drive us as we walk through this world? If we know the goal we're aiming for, it will determine how we train to get there. Hebrews 12:1 says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." What does it mean to run with endurance? What does it mean to finish the race? Fully one-third of the Gospels are dedicated to a single week in Jesus' life. Why so much space? The Apostle John told us that if everything Jesus did was written down, the world itself couldn't contain the books. So why so much about the Holy Week? I think some of the answer to that question is found in looking at the people who were involved in that week. Looking at their desires, their motives, and to some degree their training leading up to these events. We're first going to look at the religious leaders, then the crowds of people, thirdly the disciples, and we're going to finish our study by looking at Jesus himself. And as we look at each one of these, I want you to ask yourself where you are in the story. Who do you identify with the most and why? Fair warning, you may not like the answer. Were these people prepared for the events they encountered? Were they trying to win a race or were they getting a participation trophy? Open up to Matthew chapter 21. That's where we're going to begin. And my voice is a little hoarse because allergies are trying to kill me. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. When they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets, Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were putting branches from trees and spraying them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So this sets the stage for what we're about to talk about, the religious leaders. I say the religious leaders because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes all had issues with Jesus, not to mention the chief priest. If you're a religious scholar and leader of your people, how would you feel about some guy who is essentially homeless riding into your town on a borrowed donkey, and he gets a hero's welcome? Does that bother you a bit? You've poured your heart and soul into studying the scriptures and looking out for the people. Did they ever give you a hero's welcome? Appreciate your effort a little bit? Jealousy happens even in ministry. Someone comes into ministry you're doing and they have a little more enthusiasm, a little more charisma, and suddenly you feel jealous rather than joyful that others are in ministry. We'll get to the fickle crowd next, but this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, it sets off a firestorm in the religious community. The religious leaders must come face to face with something they have been dealing with at a distance, namely, what to do about Jesus. How many times did Jesus heal people and then he immediately told them, but don't tell anyone, my time has not yet come. Sure, Jesus had a following, but outright displays of worship and crowds praising him in the middle of Jerusalem? That hadn't happened before. The religious leaders can't ignore this. As the people are shouting and praising Jesus, we get these words from Luke. In Luke chapter 19, he says this, As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. It's from verses 37 to 40. You're a religious leader of the people of Israel, and you truly believe this man is not the Messiah. You're convinced. You see the people attributing praise to Jesus that only should be applied to God, and you ask him to stop. His response? Well, either these people can praise me, or the rocks can praise me. You choose. How does that make you feel? We always look at these events with 20/20, 2,000-year hindsight. But we know from John's gospel that even Jesus' disciples didn't understand the events. We hear so much negative about the religious leaders in Jesus' day that oftentimes we don't stop to realize where they're coming from. I'm not defending them. But if we fail to understand them, we risk becoming just like them. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2 real quick. Jesus speaking to the religious elite. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds, I know your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Could almost apply some of that to the Pharisees. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Yikes. Religion apart from Jesus is a very dangerous thing. I know for a fact that some of these religious leaders chose their path out of love and devotion to God. we see the hearts of Nicodemus and Joseph change. The issue is that these religious leaders had left their first love. God is love. Jesus is telling us in Revelation that we left Him behind. We forged ahead obeying rules and regulations. These religious leaders had the same scriptures we do, the same opportunity to believe, the same opportunities to surrender, but they hardened their hearts. These religious leaders get so blinded by hate that they seek out opportunity to kill Jesus, the one person that could truly set them free from sin and death. Their behavior isn't unique. It's completely normal. That's the terrifying part. Leaders having their power threatened and then killing to take the competition out literally plays out in the news every day. Russia, Haiti, and Belize have all been in the news lately for this same activity. But we're too civilized for that here, right? How do you respond when your ideals, your religion, your way of thinking is threatened? Do you lash out verbally? Do you type nasty things on social media? Do you do the nice thing and just talk behind people's backs? Do you lash out physically? We don't want people to know about that one, do we? The religious leaders had plotted long before this to kill Jesus. The minute that he healed somebody on the Sabbath, they wanted him dead. If your job is to teach others in the way of Christ, newsflash, that's all of us, you need to have a long, hard look in the mirror and see if you are lining up more with the religious leaders or with Jesus himself. When you come in on a Sunday, do you get points? Do you think you get points for showing up? You don't. Are you here to learn and get closer to your first love? Is that why you came here this morning? Think of Sunday mornings as date night. These religious leaders didn't just wake up one day and hate God. This was learned behavior. If you repeatedly do something, you're training yourself whether you like it or not. These religious leaders trained themselves to be evil when they left their first love. But Revelation 2:5 gives us the answer. It says this, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Just do the things you already know to do. It's that simple. Remember the way it used to be when you loved the Lord with all your heart. I had a conversation yesterday about our goals as Christians. Jesus is the goal. That's our goal as Christians. Not Bible reading, not prayer, not helping the needy. When those things in and of themselves become the goal, we leave our first love behind. Bible reading, prayer, and helping others should be done with the focus of getting closer to our first love. If you have made the journey the goal rather than Jesus himself, it's an easy fix. Repent simply means to turn around and go back to God. That's what it means. If you're running a race, you can be the fastest runner. But if you're running in the wrong direction, you're not going to win. Science, right? Jesus is the goal. Turn around and run to him and remember from where you have fallen. Next, let's look at the crowd that was laying down those coats and those palm branches. Jesus enters Jerusalem on the first day of Passover celebration. This is a week-long celebration that will culminate with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. This is one of the Jewish high feasts, and there would be an additional 100,000 pilgrims in Jerusalem for this celebration. This is why Jesus went into the temple courts and drove out the money changers, because they had set up these money markets and were making a killing on these huge crowds that would come in for the feasts. It's this massive crowd in Jerusalem that Jesus rides into. John lets us know that some of these people had come because of the story of Lazarus being healed. Word had spread, and people wanted to come see the healer of a dead man. They were there for the magic show. If you put the gospel accounts together, Luke says this in chapter 19, verses 37 to 38. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. As soon as he, Jesus, was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God, joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Matthew adds to this that there were crowds of random people there as well. John says the testimony of the Pharisees is that it appeared the whole world had gone after Jesus. That's how the Pharisees viewed it. Why am I talking about the crowd, you might wonder? Well, because if so many people were praising and worshiping Jesus that it appeared the entire world went after him, how is it that Jesus is crucified in the same city less than a week later? Some of these people thought Jesus was about to overthrow Roman rule. And this entry, with all these massive crowds of people, and only helped to bolster that thought. So what happened? Crowds are interesting things. Again, we're talking about people. Crowds are made up of individuals, yet they take on a life of their own. The individual becomes a part of the organism that is the crowd. I'm going to share a quote from the movie Gladiator. Why? Because it's a great movie. Rome is the mob. Conjure magic for them and they will be distracted. Take away their freedom and still they'll roar. The beating heart of Rome is not the marble of the Senate, it's the sand of the Colosseum. Replace the word Rome with Jerusalem and you get the idea. If even half the people in this crowd that day were true believers in Jesus, they would have led an armed uprising and pulled Jesus down from the cross. The crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Less than a week later, listen to these words from Matthew chapter 27, verses 22 to 25. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall we do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Crowds terrify me. I'm an introvert by nature. And also being a cop, a large group of people just spells disaster no matter which way I look at it. Something happens in crowds that doesn't happen when you're alone. Individual thought gives way to groupthink, which you might have heard of if you've ever read 1984. The mob takes on a life of its own, and the people stop thinking for themselves. People in crowds will do things that they never would do alone. Take our own country, for example. Just a few short years ago, we had riots all over the country, including right next door in Bentonville. I was there that night. It was a lot of fun. If this is something that the individual person normally is prone to do, then why aren't they happening right now? We had riots about race, about police brutality, about the elections, more recently about supporting Palestinians. No one single driving principle. People were interviewed during these events, and people in the same riot would give different answers on why they were there. I like to call it insanity. Unfortunately, it's human nature. People join crowds and their individual thoughts seem to go right out the window. Crowds are exciting and people are drawn to them. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Everyone in Jerusalem that day needed Jesus. All of them. Whether they understood it or not. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are called to use our God-given brains and make wise and godly decisions. That's why he gave us our brains. Our accountability for sin doesn't stop because everyone else is doing it. We as Christians have to be on guard against going with the flow of society. We're not called to be social justice warriors. We're called to love others. But loving them and joining them are two different things. The crowds in Jerusalem were made up of true disciples, onlookers, atheists, agnostics, religious leaders, and the Roman soldiers. Different walks of life, different ethnicities, different religious beliefs. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, his own disciples looked on in disbelief. The Roman soldiers even thought Jesus might be the Son of God. Pilate himself didn't want to sentence Jesus to death. Yet not one person lifted a finger to help him. Not one in Jerusalem that day. That's what happens when you're more concerned about the crowd around you than you are about Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Jesus knows that if people get together without him, bad things happen. He literally tells us not to fear the godly crowd, because he is in their midst. Jesus is promising to overcome natural human tendencies if we allow him. The warning for us, it's pretty obvious. Don't be a part of the ungodly crowd. When you see the world around you chasing after the next shiny thing, don't follow. It's not worth it. Instead, keep your eyes on Jesus. He is the finish line to our race. And if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you're a disciple. Our third group today. There was the larger group of disciples, probably over 100, but I want to narrowly focus on the 12. We know their history, right? Fisherman, tax collector, zealot. Different walks of life before they met Jesus. They meet a man who is so profoundly different than anyone else they've ever met that they follow him without question. Peter and Andrew leave their fishing business and become vagabonds with Jesus for the next 3.5 years. The other disciples, they all do the same. But they weren't just following anyone. They were following the Jewish Messiah. Their understanding of Messiah is that he would be a conquering king, establishing the historic boundaries of the kingdom of Israel, throwing off Roman oppression and freeing the people like Moses had. Come on, Moses, that's what it was about, right? Now, Jesus told them time and time again that this isn't why he came. He's here to die for sinners. Not to mention that nothing in Jesus' ministry up to this point has been violent or conquering in nature. Jesus is walking around healing the sick, lame, and dead, teaching the crowds, even little children are coming up to him. There's nothing about Jesus' ministry that would lead anyone to believe he is a great warrior. Matthew 21:5 says this, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This is fulfilled prophecy, but should have been a huge clue to these disciples, right? Donkeys used to be the mode of transportation for kings many, many, many years before Jesus came on the scene. Once Israel got horses, the kings rode those instead. So your conquering king is riding into town, not on a horse, but on a baby donkey. Who goes to war with an animal like that? No one. That's the right answer. No one. The disciples come into Jerusalem not listening to Jesus, and they get caught up in the excitement of the crowd. The thing I just warned against. They think with all this activity, there's no way that Jesus is not establishing his kingdom. They were kind of right and mostly wrong. As they walk with Jesus over the next few days, they hear amazing teachings, see miraculous healings, and have intimate moments with their Savior. But unfortunately, their perspective doesn't change. We as disciples, us here today, we can hear the words of Jesus, and sometimes it just doesn't sink in. Or is it just me? Their eyes were on the fulfilled kingdom instead of Jesus himself. We're just talking to the youth about the difference between being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. After Jesus' resurrection, he says these words in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. Just listen. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The disciples were now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, able to forgive sins. One of the very things the Pharisees said only God could do. Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And that's exactly what happened. The tongues of fire came down. These same disciples who already had the Holy Spirit in them were now empowered to go forth boldly and proclaim the kingdom of God. Why does this matter? Why am I talking about it? During Holy Week, the disciples don't have the Holy Spirit because Jesus hasn't yet ascended. They were left to interpret and understand Jesus' teachings the best they could. They fell far short. And because they didn't understand the events that lay ahead, those events were very terrifying for them. Peter tells Jesus he will follow him unto death, only to deny him three times. James and John want to be the greatest, not realizing that spot was already taken by Jesus himself. Judas will betray Jesus unto death and be so racked with guilt, he gives the money back and commits suicide. All of them look on Jesus, their friend and teacher, as he's crucified on the cross before their very eyes. What would you be thinking as you stared at that horrific scene? Just a few short days ago, Jesus came into Jerusalem to adoring crowds. He showed boldness in casting out the money changers. He showed he had the power of nature making trees wither and die. He continued to teach stories and parables with authority that could only come from God. He healed people as a testimony to his power and majesty. He even washed your feet and ate the Passover meal with you as only a loving father would do. And now, you look on his beaten and bloody body lying motionless on the cross. All the hopes, all the dreams you had a couple days ago, they're gone. As you contemplate your thoughts, is God still on the throne? Is he able to work miracles like he could yesterday? Does the promised Messiah still have a place in your life? Or did the circumstances of the last week drown him out? These disciples had some harsh realities to face, just like we do every day. The circumstances of this life would like to choke out the Son of God in us. Marriage problems, financial troubles, health issues, addiction, job issues, they all want to choke out the life of Jesus in us. Do we let them? That's up to you. We're to literally push through the suffering to get through the finish line. Hebrews told us to run with endurance. Endure means to suffer. Suffer. We have to push through the suffering. It's not going to be pleasant, but if you want to win, you do what needs to be done. The amazing thing about the disciples isn't that they were discouraged. That's human. It's that they didn't give up. They endured. Not once did they turn their back on God, no matter how bad things got. Like King David, these disciples did things they weren't proud of, sins that they didn't want to talk about out loud, things that would make them hide their face from God. Yet not once do we see them do that. In fact, on Easter morning, we have them running to the tomb. They're not walking. We have them contemplating and reasoning about Jesus' teachings, trying to figure out what they missed. We must have missed something, and boy did they. We have them rejoicing at the sight of Jesus. Not one hint of shame or despair at his appearing. as Jesus' disciple, how do you deal with the despair of life? Does it cause you to redouble your focus on Jesus? Does it cause you to study His Word even harder to see what you've missed? Do you run away from Jesus or do you run to Him? Do you hide your face from God or do you rejoice in His presence? The disciples have a lot to teach us. It's these same disciples that, when empowered by the Holy Spirit, they turn the same crowd that shouted, "Crucify, crucify," into a crowd that 3,000 are saved on the day of Pentecost. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in us. That's us. The disciples in this room, if we will simply yield to the Holy Spirit and not let the discouragement of this world beat us down, we have to run with endurance. There's no other choice. Which brings us to our final topic this morning, Jesus Himself. What can I possibly say that I haven't already? I'm a pastor. I have a lot of words. You see, Jesus was fully God and fully man. But it wasn't the God part that hung on that cross. Have you ever thought about that? For Jesus to go through torture and punishment with superhuman powers would prove nothing. Jesus chose to go through this life as a man, and with that, all its complications. What do I mean? Psalm 7:5 says this, "Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." Philippians 2:5-8 says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus went into Holy Week as a man, not as God. Yes, he was God in human flesh, but he chose to do it as a man. He laid his glory aside to pursue the cross. As a man or a woman, would you knowingly walk into Jerusalem knowing what was ahead? I wouldn't. Jesus, knowing the cross was his destination, how did he feel about the adoring crowds shouting, "Hosanna"? Did he suddenly think things might change? Maybe the cross wasn't necessary after all? As he went through the week, did the disciples not believing him make him want to abandon the cross? His arguments with the religious leaders, did that sway his opinion of who deserved his love and forgiveness? I'm sure you're all answering no to these questions in your mind. But why is the answer no when Jesus was fully human? We have to go back to a pivotal moment in Jesus' earthly ministry. Turn over to Luke chapter 4 real fast. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Listen for the humanity in some of these verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Man. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He led him to Jerusalem, same place we're talking about as Holy Week right now, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. That opportune time is key. You see, Jesus went through this testing in the wilderness as a man, not as the all-powerful God that he is. Satan even throws in that God will send angels to Jesus' rescue at the simple asking of the Son. True temptation here was to take the easy way out. Jesus didn't. He endured. The reason Jesus didn't take the easy way out is because Jesus came to this earth with one job: to die for mankind's sins. John 3:16. Everything else was for our benefit and training. I believe that Jesus going through this testing is what set him up for success on the cross. It is humanly possible to go 40 days without food, but it's not easy. To pass this test as a human, Jesus would have had to train his mind to overcome the body's natural defense against dying. The military trains its elite soldiers in starvation and sleep deprivation because the human body does really funny things when it's not fueled properly. But we can overcome our natural tendencies by training our body. Training isn't fun for most people. It's hard work. You hurt when you're done. But if you have a goal, the only way to achieve it is to work for it. Paul talked of his life as a marathon runner finishing a race. You don't wake up in the morning, never having run before, and decide to go run a marathon. You're not going to make it. Years ago, I tried out for SWAT. The commander at the time had a rule. You don't get to know when SWAT tryouts are. They could be any time in the year. He didn't want you training 2 weeks ahead of time. So you got about 2 days' notice. Then they put us through what they lovingly called Hell Day. It was modeled after Special Forces selection in the military. Those tryouts were no joke. You had to be in peak physical condition or you didn't have a chance. The funny thing, though, is that once you make it through tryouts, you have to keep training. Tryouts are just the beginning. You must keep yourself physically and mentally fit to learn and be capable of doing the job. If I quit training, I could find myself in a house with a wounded officer and I need to drag 300 pounds of man and gear out of a house and I can't do it. Jesus made it through the wilderness, but he literally kept training. From that day forward, Jesus walked, taught, and healed every day after that, even on the Sabbath. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he's what we call front sight focused. His eyes are so fixated on the cross that all the other activity around him is a blur compared to his destination. Those crowds shouting Hosanna didn't make him suddenly think the cross wasn't necessary. The crowd shouting Crucify didn't make him want the cross any less. The religious leaders arguing with him was something he had done numerous times before, and he was ready for it. The disciples waffling in their understanding, that didn't faze him because he wasn't counting on them anyways. Jesus came into Jerusalem with the cross as his only goal and his relationship with his Father in heaven as his only help. The cross was the finish line to his race. When Jesus needed strength for the hour ahead, what do we find him doing? Is he seeking a pep talk from the disciples? You know, talk me up, guys. I can do this. Just no willpower. I can do this. Is he whipping the crowd up into a frenzy? Jesus is quietly praying and pleading with his Father in heaven. Prayer. Jesus is so trained and so focused that he actually endures more than he needs to. What do I mean? Have you ever seen someone trained to die a good death? Jesus endured the scourging of the Romans. A whip with bits of bone and stone would be lashed against your flesh. The Romans prided themselves on this. They'd rip out chunks of flesh. Most people didn't even make it past this. We have eyewitness testimony that Jesus was beaten by the Jews before he was handed over to Pilate to be scourged. After that beating and scourging, It almost appears that the Romans were trying to kill him before he ever got to the cross. Maybe a misguided attempt at mercy. Jesus then has the crown of thorns beaten into his head, carries his own cross part of the way to Golgotha. While Jesus is hanging on the cross, he has a conversation with Mary and John. And finally, in Matthew 27, verse 50, it says this, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Jesus was so trained and so ready for the cross, they couldn't kill him. He had to give up his spirit. If you've ever watched strongman competitions where big Norwegian guys named Sven tow semis behind themselves, and you were impressed, you need to read more about Jesus. Jesus puts them all to shame. Jesus endured more than any human ever did or will. He endured the weight of the world's sin upon his shoulders. He took the weight, the sin, the beatings, and the crucifixion like the champion that he is. Here's the harsh reality for us that call ourselves Christians. None of us are called to have comfortable, predictable, cushy lives. We're called to be like Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and protector of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Are you training right now for your death? Yikes. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. This life is temporary. Our life in heaven is eternal. This life is a race. Each person has their own race to run. Are you training to run yours? Jesus' goal was the cross. His eyes were fixated on the job his Father in heaven had for him. He even despised the shame of the cross. I wonder if that motivated him just a little bit more. But Jesus knew that the right hand of God awaited his success. Fellowship with us in heaven awaited his success. The marriage supper of the Lamb awaited his success. The reason a third of the Gospels is about this one week is because this week was Jesus' finish line. For us, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, protector, finisher of our faith. We're to train, work, and labor to run the race he has set before each one of us with endurance. Are we ready? Are we training to be ready? It's hard. It's uncomfortable sometimes. But the reward is eternity with Jesus. The religious leaders, they didn't train, and they left their first love. The crowds didn't train and were tossed this way and that with nothing to anchor their faith. The disciples were in training, but the race wasn't over yet. Jesus trained, competed, and finished his race, and his reward was the right hand of God. As we move into this holy week, make sure that our goal, motivation, and our finish line is Jesus himself, nothing else. Let's pray. Lord, we're just going to be honest with you. This life's hard. But we know that you already know that because we read about your life. And we know that you endured far more than any of us ever will or ever could. That's why you are the Messiah and we're not. You are the only one that can be sacrificed for all mankind's sins. You're the only one that is perfect. You're the only one that is the Son of God. But Lord, we want to be as much like you as we possibly can. So Lord, we pray for endurance. We pray for strength. We pray that you would show us where we've been lazy, Where have we slacked off? Where have we turned aside from our first love? Where have we let the cares of this world get in the way? Lay our hearts bare before you. Reveal the shortcomings to us. And by your Holy Spirit, help us to endure, to run to you, just like the disciples did, to rejoice at your presence, just like the disciples did, to not hide our face in shame, but to know that because of your death on the cross, we stand forgiven. There's nothing we can ever do to earn your love and earn our forgiveness. But man, we want to do well. We want to finish our race, Lord. We want to win. Show us how to train to win, Lord. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and stand. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, he wept. He said, if only you had known the hour of your visitation. We've all been visited, guys. There's nothing for us to weep over. There's nothing that we missed. It's all right here in the Word. So as you go throughout this week, keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen? Amen. Have a blessed week.